You know, people have different ways of looking at the city, be it London, New York, Paris, Jerusalem. A teenager in a remote village in the country dreams of the city that they see in television as a gateway to glamour and adventure. Here, it seems to them, is freedom, glamour, excitement, new friends and the promise of romance. Yet a city is often an irresistible magnet for the young. To the ambitious man of the city, well, he sees it differently. To him, it's a place for carving out a successful career. To him, the traffic, the grime, the graffiti, no account. There's a fortune waiting to be made. Someone else who left the country years ago, came to the city, now find himself doomed to work in an uninteresting and soul-destroying job. And with the eyes of a prisoner, they can see the city as a place for which they long to escape. Among the concrete canyons and noisy streets and clamouring throng, they feel lonely and suffocated and hate the anonymity and repression and long to be free. And all of them see the city from a different angle. But just what are they seeing? Well, not the city as it truly is. Not what Jesus saw that Palm Sunday when he came over the brow of Mount Olivet and wept as he approached Jerusalem. In truth, the likelihood is that Jesus was the only one who wept over Jerusalem that day. There were thousands of pilgrims there for the Passover, tens of thousands streaming all along the roads from Judea up to the capital. So what did they see as they approached the city and viewed it standing majestic and imposing with its towers and battlements white and shining in the morning sun? Have you been to Jerusalem? Have you been to the Holy Land? Anybody here? Yeah? Yeah? I mean, this is true. It's an incredible sight when you approach. I have been asked to lead a Christian tour advert time. I have been asked to lead a Christian tour to the Holy Land in 2016. And it will be your opportunity, all of you, to go and see what I'm saying to you this evening is true. When you approach Jerusalem, it's on a hill, as you know from Scripture, and it's white and shining, and it's quite a stunning thought. And one of the tours, possibly from the first day, because it's a good place to start, is you go up Mount Olivet, where Gethsemane is, and up there you look down the valley, or the Kidron Valley, and back up to the city. It's quite tremendous. It really, really is. And you can just imagine Jesus coming over the brow of Mount Olivet, and there's the city all spread before him. Well, some of these people would see the city as an arduous pilgrimage. And after travelling a long way and footsore and weary, some like Simon of Cyrene, they came from Africa. And some from Mesopotamia and Macedonia and Rome. And their one thought when they saw the city would be, well, thank God I am here at last. Thank God I can lay down my staff and unloosen my sandals. Thank God for the end of the road. And others, with a more upbeat spirit, would see it differently. They would see it through the eyes of patriotism and pride. This was the moment that they'd been waiting on for all their lives. They had dreamt about this pilgrimage for years. There in front of them was the heart of Israel, land of hope and glory. Oh, if I forget thee, Jerusalem, let my left hand be cut off. They were the very heights. There they are, where David fought. Over there. There's the walls which in Isaiah's day, Sennacherib, the whole army had been rolled back by a mighty miracle of God, vanished in the night. And they thought, if only history would repeat itself, and the same fate could befall the hated imperial Romans, who even now held Jerusalem in its iron hand of occupation. Oh, that Rome could be destroyed and Israel again take her rightful place amongst the nations. Others, more thoughtful, with religious insight, well, they saw the city differently again. They saw it as the focus of spiritual faith. They saw it as a sanctuary and a shrine. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. And so all these thousands of pilgrims drew near Jerusalem, and they gazed upon the city with mixed thoughts and emotions, and only one pilgrim stood there and looked and wept. Now, before we consider what Jesus saw, what made him weep, let's pause and consider three facts which underline just how moving those tears of the Savior were. Consider first, they were the tears of the bravest man who ever lived. Jesus was no wimp. He had a heart of a lion and nerves of steel. He faced down Satan when tried in the wilderness, and he stood up to the incredibly powerful religious authorities of his day and never showed fear. John 7:13 says, "No one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews." John 12:42, "Yet at the same time many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue." You have to think Taliban here. Think Taliban. That's the kind of intolerant, religious bigots who would take your life. And Jesus confronted them. And instead of fear, he ran circles around them and showed them up for what they were. Matthew 22, verse 17 tells us, "Jesus, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" A real difficult one. Get this wrong and he loses all his credibility with the Jews. But Jesus, knowing their intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God." And when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. That's a masterful answer, isn't it? It's stunningly brilliant. And so it went on. Remember, Matthew 22:23 says, "That same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a complicated question about a man who married 7 brothers and whose wife would she be in heaven?" And Jesus replied, "You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." Well, imagine telling these guys that straight. "You are in error. You don't know your Bible." Brilliant. And he went on to explain what the scripture said. And when the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And verse 46 tells us, "No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions." So he certainly was incredibly brave. But neither was he a doer killjoy. Now, the most characteristic term used of Jesus is "be of good cheer." And the music of his voice certainly calmed a troubled heart. But he was no touchy-feely sentimentalist either. Luke 11:26 records how one day, when a too emotional follower cried out to him, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you," he replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." For the great thing is not to sentimentalize the word of God, but to live in harmony with it. He was the bravest of the sons of men, yet here over Jerusalem, he weeps. There's something particularly moving when a brave man weeps. David was a brave man, and we feel like eavesdroppers in the presence of him weeping for his son in 2 Samuel 18:33. He said, "O Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son, my son." Paul was a brave man. And there is no more moving account of Paul's testimony than in Acts 21:13, in the hour when his friends at Caesarea, realizing that after this parting they might never meet again on earth, and Paul, unable to bear the pain of their pleading, broke out with a great sob, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." How much greater And how more moving the tears of Jesus over Jerusalem, since he was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the fairest of 10,000, and far away the bravest spirit that the earth had never known. Secondly, consider how moving these tears are when you contrast them to what had immediately gone before. Then the cry had been, right on in majesty. For Palm Sunday was a day of procession and carnival, full of shouting and acclamation, loud hosannas still echoing in the morning air. Hail the Son of David was the cry. Christ the royal master leads against the foe. The clans were gathering, the tribes were mustering, the king was coming. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus had accepted the demonstration and encouraged it. It was his open challenge and defiance of the powers of darkness. He would ride into the capital as the King of Israel and Master of the world. That was the setting. And then suddenly, without warning, this, as the onlookers would regard it, bewildering, out of place emotion. This astonishing sight, the royal Son of David weeping. How moving is this moment when you consider what went before it? And there's a third consideration, and it's very important to us. Those tears mean there are tears in the heart of God. You know the verse, John 14:9? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. You know, down the ages, men and women have tried to probe the inscrutable mystery of the power behind the universe. The author and atheist H.G. Wells likened it to a harsh, implacable hostility. Secular humanist Carl Sagan's Cosmos explored the beginnings of life, humanity's past and future frontier of a new discovered universe without mentioning the name of Jesus. But to us, whom Jesus of Nazareth is the great revealer and the very character of the eternal God, we have learned a deeper truth. That having stood with him in Olivet, we now know that forever there are tears in the heart of God, and that in the very inmost center of the government of the universe there is infinite compassion. Praise God. Think of Paul's discourse on man's utter inability to escape from the imprisonment of sin. It's in Romans chapter 7, it's verse 15. You know the words, but let me just go through them again. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. What I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is confirming that which we are all too painfully aware, the utter impossibility of delivering ourselves from the contamination and consequences of our personal sin, and showing how the final fact in the universe is something that might appear downright illogical and irrational. It is the vast, incomprehensible pity of the eternal God. Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. How heartbreaking, yet comforting, are those tears of Jesus that have taught us this. Praise God. Now, of course, this all leads to the crucial question. When Jesus looked upon Jerusalem that day, what brought tears to his eyes? Why was he visibly distressed? Now, we know it certainly was not the thought of his own impending fate. It was not a lack of nerve that, you know, induced by the anticipation of the lash, the thorn, and the nails. "Do not weep for me," he was to say to the daughters of Jerusalem in Luke 23. So he definitely was not weeping for himself. So what then did he see when gazing at Jerusalem that made him weep? And his own words recorded here by Luke answered the question. He saw three things. He saw first the short-lived impermanence of earthly glory. It's verse 43. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. With his prophetic insight, Jesus saw what actually happened in Jerusalem 40 years later, when the Roman legions rained down upon the pride of Israel, razing the temple to the ground and destroying the city by fire. And I mentioned this morning, and I think it's an incredible point, against the general's command, the temple was burned. And when the gold of the temple treasury ran into the cracks of the stones, in their effort to get at the gold, the soldiers pried the stones apart and literally left not one stone standing upon another. What astonishing. And Jesus saw all of this and knew that Jerusalem's glory lay in the past. All its heroes and great men and women were gone. And all the pomp and circumstance of yesterday were like Nineveh and Tyre, memories of once what had been. Amidst the Palm Sunday shouts of hosannas, Jesus heard a deeper undertone, the funeral knell of a city that thought it was immortal. He saw the rains descending, the floods coming, the winds blowing and beating upon a house that was built on the sand of national pride. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. He wept for the short-lived impermanence of earthly glory. And it begs the obvious question, on what are we basing our confidence for the future of mankind? Every civilization, every secular society, every national culture has had its day and it passes into memory. And the Bible always warns us that this world will pass away, however unpopular to the present day mood that that message might be. And no matter what men and women in the liberal, secular, modern state may feel, this Bible keeps reminding us that this is not our home. This Jerusalem is no abiding city. This is only a temporary dwelling place on a pilgrimage to a better tomorrow. And it does so not to plunge us into downhearted fatalism, but to win us to a surer confidence and a brighter hope, to make us know that deep as the chaos and the pain is today, underneath are the everlasting arms. So what of a life tonight? What about yours? Jesus was looking across 40 years in the story of Jerusalem and seeing the end. How many years in your life story does he see still to come? Can any of us guarantee we will be around here next Easter? Psalm 103 verse 15, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field, and the wind blows over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more." The natural man within us feverishly builds our futile, frail defenses to keep the inevitable at bay. We try to hold and perpetuate the fleeting presence against the unknown menace of the future and the ravaging attrition of the years. And Christ, looking at us, can only stand and weep, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the days are coming when all your natural defenses will fail and destruction will devastate your mortal dreams and write vanity of vanities across the ashes of your secular hopes." But Christ tells us something wonderful to hold on to. One absolute security in this world where all flesh is grass and all the glory of man is of the flowers of the field. One unassailable fact that abides: the grass withers and the flowers fail, but the word of the God stands forever. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. Well, what then do we have to do? We have to take that everlasting word into our heart by faith and join our mortal nature to the immortality of God. For nothing can destroy the life in which Christ has his dwelling and his throne. But Jesus, looking at Jerusalem, saw more than the short-lived impermanence of an earthly glory. He also saw the fumbling blindness of human ideals. It's verse 42. "If you, even you, had only known in this day what would bring you peace, but is now hidden from your eyes." Jerusalem was blind to her own interests. She had her values all wrong, her ideals hopelessly confused, and did not know upon which her true peace depended. Centuries before, there had been a Hebrew psalmist who in Psalm 122 verse 6 cried, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure." And on that Palm Sunday, when Jesus stood on Olivet, thousands were in fact praying for Jerusalem's peace. But they were looking in the wrong place. Now think about it. The zealots in their secular meetings were praying for the peace of Jerusalem, but to them, peace could only come through slaughter and carnage and revolution. The members of the Sanhedrin in their council chambers were praying for the peace of Jerusalem, but to them, peace was an affair of political opportunism based on compromise and cunning manipulation of the balance of power. The priests in the temple were praying for the peace of Jerusalem, but to them, peace meant placating the wrath of God with sacrifices and ceremonies and church ordinances, seeking the favour of heaven with mountains of burnt offering and altars splashed with blood. The scribes in the synagogues were praying for the peace of Jerusalem, but for them, peace could only be achieved through blind obedience to the traditions of the law. And all of them, in their hearts, suspected that none of their final solutions would give Jerusalem the peace of heaven. The zealots, while they fanned the flame of fanaticism, knew that they were only continuing with chaos. The Sanhedrin, with all their cunning, knew they couldn't hold the balance of power indefinitely. The priests knew that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin permanently. And the scribes knew that you cannot pacify a guilty conscience with good works or make men and women moral with the written law. In the inmost hearts of hearts, they all knew that Jerusalem's peace was not there, but none of them could tell where true peace lay. And still, after 20 centuries, Jesus weeps over the fumbling blindness of human ideals. If you had only known. And surely you would think that with our world's long history of conflict and pain, men and women would begin to realize that they do not have the answer. You know, when hatred and conflict stalk our neighborhood, women who are afraid to walk our streets and parents are reluctant to let their children out of their sight, don't you think that perhaps we've made a mistake in planning for peace and security and prosperity, vaguely hoping that somehow, when we've done it, the kingdom of God will then be added to us? You know how it goes. If only we can keep the balance of power east and west, poverty and affluence, the balance of terror in this dangerous world, then perhaps we'll come through it and then God will lead us on to a better day. And on a personal level, if I can plan out my life correctly and deal with all the conflicting and clamouring demands, perhaps God will have a blessing for me at the end. And to this way of thinking, Jesus says, your planning is all wrong. Your priorities are fatally confused. You must begin at the other end. Seek first the kingdom of God. Then all these things will be added unto you. Put God first, and peace will follow. And thank God, even now at this 11th hour, it's not too late. For God, who in Christ has reconciled all things to himself, can make us his ambassadors to this world. And through him, bring rectifying, life-renewing reconciliation. This is the peace of Jerusalem. So Jesus, looking at Jerusalem that day, saw the short-lived impermanence of earthly glory and the fumbling blindness of human ideals. And finally, he saw the urgency of the divine opportunity. You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. I wonder if we can really grasp what the Lord meant by that haunting phrase, the time of God's coming to you. In Jewish theology, it would have meant an encounter with God, probably at death or the end of the world. Jesus meant that in his own person, the confrontation was already taking place. God was now visiting his people. He meant that there and then, at that very moment, the Lord of hosts had come to the frontiers of Israel and to the door of Jerusalem and stood there knocking. And this was the urgency, this divine opportunity, Emmanuel, God with us. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And the frightening thing was, they knew not the time of God coming to them. They couldn't recognize God their Savior when they saw him. They didn't know that God's last redeeming word was being spoken, and there had come to their very gates that day the desire of all the nations and the hope of the ends of the earth. This was a tragedy. Now please, don't let this tragedy, this lost opportunity, be repeated here tonight. May it be that tonight, in this church fellowship, the tears of Jesus will cease. For the crisis of divine opportunity is upon us once again. And this indeed is a time of God coming to you. Jesus has wept over this world for its blindness and rebellion. He has wept over his church for its complacency and disunity. He has wept long over your life and mine for our unchristlikeness, our compromising mediocrity, our self-love and pride, our cowardice in witness, and our subversions to the world of flesh and the devil. But praise God, Jesus can trace the rainbow through the rain. He can gain the victory tonight in your life if you but recognize his presence and rededicate your life to his cause for his glory. If you hear him now speaking to you, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how often would I, and you would not, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. Perhaps it's time for a fresh vow of commitment and then a determination to lay your life before him and serve Christ with all of your heart. Then indeed, for Christ our Lord, who has cried over Jerusalem, the ancient promise of Psalm 126:6 will be fulfilled. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves of harvest with him. Is it too much to hope that in our day, perhaps even tonight, we will hear something of that harvest shout of the joy of Christ across the Jerusalem of our confused and bewildered generation, across the church throughout the world, and across the kingdom of your life and mine, as the Lord God claims his own? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, my joy and my crown, my temple and my throne, this is the peace of Jerusalem. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. If, Christian, let me speak to you. You can sing these words from hearts of adoration, filled with praise of beauty that made this heart adore you, hope of a life spent with you. So here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. And for you this evening who are still in that pilgrimage, who have maybe not yet dedicated your life to the Lord Jesus, given your life over to him, and for you who have maybe backslidden, and maybe the prodigal, maybe you could sing these words as a prayer and say, I know what I've been in the past, I know what I've done, I ask for your forgiveness. Let me sing these words because in my heart of hearts I believe them and I want to sing them as a sign of the change in my life given over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lead me, Lord, guide me, save me, and may my life be of glory to you. Amen. Amen.